oftentimes a sermon like this will be preached when there is a financial crisis. There is not a financial crisis. We thank God that He's always enabled us to meet the budget. It's not a topic that I readily come to because I recognize very clearly that a good part of our budget is made up of my salary, for which I am very grateful. But I'm also not afraid to preach on it because it's something that's clearly in the Word of God, and our church wouldn't exist if it were not for tithing, if it were not for faithful and self-denying giving throughout the years of God's people. We were able to buy this building, again, by God's goodness and grace, with just 24 people because of giving, because of tithing, because of putting the kingdom first. And so this is a very important topic for us. Follow the money is something we oftentimes hear in our culture, and it's very true in politics and in crime. If you follow the money, you find things, both good and bad. And if you follow the money in a person's life, what you will discover is his or her priorities. What is it that we put first in our lives? What do we count as being the most valuable thing? Well, that's where we will put our money. Back years ago, I worked for a man who was frugal to a penny. I mean, we did not buy one pencil for this architectural and engineering firm without giving an account of it. And there were some in the office who were not believers who thought that my boss was really a stingy guy. And then one day, we found that he had given $10,000 to save the life of a brother in Christ who needed an operation, and if he didn't get it, he would have died. Imagine that. We thought he was stingy. I didn't really know until I heard that testimony, and it was something that someone else told us. He would never have said this of himself. He didn't want to broadcast the fact that he put his brothers and sisters and the Lord first. And you know, that was a man that tithed. And in that day, probably $10,000 is worth 50 today. That's why he was frugal. He didn't want to waste money on pencils because he knew that there was something far more important in the life of God's people. And that's what this is about. It's about not money. It's about commitment. It's about our ultimate loyalty. And that's a question that goes right to the heart of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we really have just 2 points. You can see it if you're going along with the outline. I have not changed, but you have. And then finally, now you need to change and I will bless you. That's the final point. And so this is really an encouragement. I know many of the people now, I'm speaking to the choir in the sense that so many of you tithe faithfully. Sometimes you may wonder, why is there a gap between the giving and what the budgeted requirement is? And of course, one of the reasons for that is that there are things that we might do, but we don't have to do, that are in that gap. And we're going to try to budget differently so it doesn't look discouraging to those that are tithing, because that is certainly not the intention of putting those figures in our bulletins. It's simply to apprise you, to keep you up to date with what's actually going on. So this is meant to be an encouragement to tithers to keep going and not to quit. And it's meant also for those, and I don't know anything about who tithes and who doesn't. I know only about me and Robin. But the fact is that there must be people who don't tithe and maybe don't see it as an obligation. And so here's an obligation, but it's an obligation with a tremendous blessing. That's the whole point of Malachi. But the Lord goes right after their hearts when He challenges them in the way that He does here. And so here's a divine pronouncement. He's giving now this pronouncement to the people of Israel in Malachi's day, and he's saying, listen, I have given to you, but you are robbing me. I have given to you, but you are robbing me. And here is where, if you go, and I was doing some study on this because I haven't preached on Malachi for many years, and going back to the way the book is structured, it's structured in, you guessed it, a chiasm. And so there are 7 major disputations that the Lord has sent Malachi to prosecute for him. It's a prophetic lawsuit, and he's got 7 problems with Israel, with God's people. And so the problems are set so that 1 and 7 are related to one another, and then at the center, number 4, gets right at the main heart of the problem. And what is that? Well, we always think it's divorce, but that's not really the heart of the problem. He has a problem with men divorcing their wives and marrying unbelievers that are idolaters from the culture around. That's a problem. But it's representative, it's a symptom of a larger problem, which is the problem of ultimate loyalty to the Lord God Himself. The Lord, I who do not change, you have changed because you've gone after other gods, is the essence of the center of the concern here of this book and of the prophet Malachi and of the Lord who sent him. And so now this particular passage, which is 6 through 12 in chapter 3, is actually the sixth of these seven disputations. And it relates, interestingly, to the second one. So remember how chiasms work. It's a point. Think of it as an arrow. And at the center is that fourth one, loyalty to the Lord. And then each of them, 1 and 7, 2 and 6, 3 and 5, they relate to one another. And so what is the one that relates to 6? Which is 2. Remember what it is. It's that the Lord is chastising the priesthood for using the scrappy, crummy offerings, not the best offerings, for offerings in the temple, which represent what? The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here they're giving marred, they're giving the scraps from their flock and from their crop to the Lord. And he has a problem with that, an understandable one, because they are not putting him first in any way. And so he reminds them, he says, and that's why I reread it, because I didn't read it quite right the first time, that I, the Lord, do not change. And this is not God's eternity. That's his eternal attribute. He's not subject to time. But this is actually his covenant. It's what he has called us to be in his great promises of salvation. He's saying, I have been faithful. I am totally there for you, but you're not there for me. I am faithful, but you are not. And he's reminding us then of his wonderful covenant trustworthiness. And notice the way he puts this in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. Imagine that. I was just thinking about this the other day when Paul in Athens, in the Areopagus, when he quotes the great poet Aratus, in him we live and move and have our being. What does that mean? It means that actually if God were to withdraw his common favor from all humanity, we would dissolve into dust. We couldn't exist without his moment-by-moment sustenance of us. If you stop to think about it, it's mind-boggling that that's true. But now he's saying that in terms of his covenant, actually everyone does ultimately return to dust in death and go into outer darkness unless they know the Lord Jesus Christ, unless they know the God of Israel. And so he's saying that without me and my grace, my mercy, you would be utterly consumed. I could wipe you from the face of the earth with complete justice because you've worshipped yourselves. You've worshipped the creation more than the Creator who is blessed forever, says Paul. And so this mercy alone is preserving Israel. And the Lord, you see, is saying, you have followed some bad patterns now. You need to repent. You're walking in the wrong direction. You're walking in the opposite way that you ought to be walking and living. And you need to return to me and start following me again. The question of money, brothers and sisters, is a question of ultimate loyalty. It's not a question of dollars and cents. It's a question of what we count to be most important in life. And it's the barometer of our own spirituality. It's something that we often are uncomfortable in talking about. Actually, some churches are so comfortable talking about it, they talk about it just about every week. It's like a fundraising campaign. And I thank God we never had to run a fundraising campaign here because people in our congregation, you have taken this seriously. And if there are any who don't, now is the time to do so. And of course, what we see here is the human questioning. It's very interesting to see the way these disputations work is to see that this pattern of the Lord makes a pronouncement, you've robbed me. And then the people say, how? How have we robbed you? And then he says, but tithes and offerings. And then they want to ask another question. So there's this question and answer pattern here in each of these disputations. And then he gives a final response. This is the way it is. And he gives implications, the blessings or the cursings that will occur based on their response. And so there's a double questioning pattern here. How shall we return? And then he says, if you stop robbing me. And then how do we stop robbing you? They weren't even aware that they needed to return. This is one of the real signs of declension, just a lack of awareness of where they need to be and how far, far away from the Lord they have gotten. And so tithes and offerings, this is what you need to do. And he's saying, the whole nation is not giving. The whole nation has been robbing me. The whole nation is in deep need of repentance. Now, of course, we might say, well, you know, the Lord owns everything, right? He owns all things. He doesn't need us. How can you rob God, who is the Lord of all creation? He owns all things, including us. What are we talking about here, robbing God? Well, it's because he has called his people to be involved in his kingdom. And to be involved in his kingdom means that we have to be committed to the building of his kingdom. He uses means. He always uses means. He uses the sun and the whole process of photosynthesis to grow plants, and all of those things are means. He occasionally will enter into those means with a direct hit, a miracle from heaven, but ordinarily he uses means, and he uses the means of his people to give tithes and offerings. And we, of course, are his ultimate possession, as we sang that hymn, and he says this in so many places, Exodus 19, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Imagine this, that he's called you and me to be his treasured possession. And that means that all of our earthly treasures ultimately are his, and that at least 10% of those treasures need to be given to the building of his kingdom, to the spread of the gospel. And we know it's interesting that back in the Mosaic law, it was a strict 10%. In fact, there was 10% to the priesthood, to the Levites, 10% to the Aaronic priesthood, and 10% for the poor. And it was 10%. It was a law. But it's interesting that before this, there was no such law. And then in the New Covenant, there's no such law. It's a rule of thumb. It's, in a sense, where to begin in terms of our generosity. And so there have always been questions about that, and I've often wondered when people ask that question, are they saying, well, does that mean in the New Testament, because grace is free, I can only give 6% or maybe even 2% and it'll be just fine? It misses the entire point of the gospel and the kind of ultimate loyalty to which it calls us. And so what were the purposes of giving in the Old Testament? What was done with that tithe? Well, first of all, it was to support the priestly ministry. Numbers 18, to the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. So it's an important thing. When we send out, and I love this about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church for all of our imperfections and warts, that we send people out and we pay them to go out. We don't make them fundraisers. If I had to be a fundraiser, I would never be in the ministry. I couldn't do it. It's a gift. And in certain institutions, it's a good and necessary gift. But it's not what we do when we send men out into the mission field. We send them out and we pay for them, because that's what God has called us to do, whether it's in Ethiopia or in Manchester, New Hampshire. This is absolutely essential. And so secondly, it's for the maintenance of the temple. Now be careful, this is not a temple. It's just a building, a beautiful one in God's providence, but it's just a place to meet and worship God. But it's necessary, because we're creatures of space and time, to maintain a building. And that's precisely what was done in the temple, although the temple itself was actually a sacred piece of architecture, a sacred place. This is not. The sacred place is actually us. We are the temple of the living God. But we need a place, especially in cold New England, to meet. And so maintenance of the building, that's certainly part of what is necessary. And then, thirdly, to help the poor. There in Deuteronomy 28, it's very clear that it's a problem when we don't help the poor. It's a concern of Malachi when we cheat people, when we don't support the widow and the orphan. It's a problem throughout the history of Israel, and it's a great reason that we have the diaconate, and we'll be giving this morning to the Deacon's Fund. And then fourthly, it was for an annual celebration feast for the family of God in God's presence, kind of a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, though it doesn't cost very much, we have to buy bread and wine and a little grape juice as well for our Lord's Supper. The water doesn't cost much for baptism, but I guess those would somewhat be analogous. But you get the picture. It's the total reality of the ministry of the Lord and building his kingdom throughout the world that we tithe for. And so, if we look now at verses 9 through 12, we see the kind of change that the Lord is calling us to. He's identified the problem through confronting the congregation, and now he calls us to this change. He's saying that your robbery is now bringing a covenant curse on you. You don't want to do that. That's what you don't want to happen. And what we see here, of course, is a reminder of the way that the Catechism puts the requirements of the covenant of works. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, what was required to maintain that relationship with the Lord? It was a perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Perfect obedience, no selfish motives, loving God and one's neighbor perfectly, and personal, out of total dedication and loyalty to the living and true God, and perpetual, it never stops. Where does that leave Israel and us? It leaves us condemned, because there's no one that can be that way, is there? Are you? Am I? We know that we aren't. And so what we see then also here in Malachi, and remember, this is the last book of the Old Covenant, and it's laying the groundwork for the coming of Messiah. It's looking forward to the only one who can have perfect and personal, perpetual obedience to his God, and then die as this perfect Lamb of God, the only one acceptable to the Lord in our place on the cross of Calvary. This whole book, and I just read it last evening, it's overwhelming. You got to read it from beginning to end. It's amazing, because it's calling us to recognize that our only hope is in the Messiah, whom he promises will come to his temple. And he does. He cleanses the temple. Remember what he finds there? He finds them making money off of these sacrifices, almost precisely the same thing that he had a quarrel 400 years before with Israel for. And he goes to cleanse the temple, but he comes in order that he might then die and show people that the only way to paradise is not through money. That will disappear when you turn to dust. But the only way to paradise is through this Christ. And this is the one who asks our ultimate loyalty. This is the one who says, give me my due, and I will bless you richly. He could print money in heaven and send it down to us. But he wants our hearts. He doesn't need our money, but he wants our hearts. And it's through one of the great avenues of showing where our hearts are that money is. And so he calls us then as a test. Full tithe, he says. You should give all that I've called you to give, a full tithe. And some might say, as Ahab of old did, oh, I don't want to test God. Well, don't ever test God unless he invites you to do it. But here he does. Test me. Because, you know, one of the things that we learn, and I remember when I was first confronted with the principle of tithing, I was just a poor student. I wasn't making very much money. And to me, it was like, oh, I'm just barely paying the bills, and how am I going to tithe? It's a test. He says, tithe and see if I won't take care of you. See if I won't open the windows of heaven and open the floodgates of heaven. Well, of course, a lot of people have said, well, then there's an equation, right? If I tithe, then God will provide the income necessary. Wonderful. But that's not the real ultimate message. Of course he will. Of course he will take care of us temporarily. The ultimate imagery of opening the floodgates of heaven is that salvation from sin and death will come into history. And it did. Malachi looked forward to it. We look back to it. But we are still, in a sense, like a wilderness people, and we wonder. They were in tough times. One of the difficulties here, and the reasons that they weren't tithing, is they were struggling, and they were wondering, has God really kept his promises? We don't think so. There's wickedness going on, and there seems to be no justice. We are struggling, and there seems to be no help. And the Lord is saying, you need to trust me, trust my promises, because I am the Lord, and I don't change. My commitment to you is everlasting. And now I'm only asking that you should make a commitment to me. I will bless the nations. This is a messianic kingdom that he's promising. What a beautiful picture here. And he's speaking, of course, in the prophetic idiom. He's speaking in terms of the land. And what was the land depicted as? A land flowing with milk and honey. So there's material prosperity is there, but it's a picture of something far greater. Material prosperity is only related to the blessing of God, and it's that spiritual prosperity that is the most central thing. It's related to material prosperity because God is the God who created the physical world, our bodies, but our souls, which he wants, our hearts, to be committed to him, body and soul, to be his disciples. This is what he is calling us to. And this is what he's saying is absolutely essential to God's people. And if we are to be committed to him, we will find that he will bless us more than we can imagine in every dimension of life. We like to see people going forward. I just heard recently, someone just emailed me and said, foreign missions is in financial trouble right now. That is to say that there will be, unless the thank offering is really successful and large, there will be a necessity of calling people back. Now, that's me saying, no, General Secretary didn't say that. I just said it because I've seen it happen before, and this is exactly what we don't want to happen. Because guess what's happening out there in that mission field? People are coming to know the Savior who never heard the message, totally new to them. That God in heaven has given me his grace, his Son, as a gift. And I don't have to struggle to try to earn his favor or figure out a way to make my life in this world happy, pleasant, and a paradise. That's the gospel. And that's what he's called us to do. And so two things in closing, brothers and sisters. And the first is this. Put your money where your faith is. Money does matter because it shows where our hearts are. If you have never tithed, I urge you to consider this passage. It's not Reynolds talking. In a few years, I'll be gone into the Lord's presence, hopefully. And my words, it's not my words that I ever want you to remember. I want you to remember this word. And this word tells you not to rob God, but to tithe, and to give generously and gladly and happily. He wants us to love him above all things. He wants us to be certain that his promises will, in fact, all be fulfilled. And you know what he tells us in Hebrews? Remember, this is a statement very similar now to what the Lord is saying here when he says, I, the Lord, do not change. And then he says in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, it's not talking about his eternity as the Son, because that statement couldn't be made until he came into history as a man and lived and died and rose again for us. It couldn't have been made. It's only true since the incarnation, since the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's the same statement that the Lord made here. I don't change. What I have promised you in my covenant of grace is always going to be true. And so believe it, because I have only your best interests, your ultimate eternal interests at heart. I often don't think of this. Just recently, three people in my life have just suddenly died. Suddenly, they just died. No one expected it. And they weren't people that I was really, really close to, but they were people that I admired, and I miss them because they just suddenly died. And it made me realize that I could suddenly die just like that. And the things that I think so often are important, they're just not that important. We think they are, but they're not, because eternity is at stake. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, put your money where your faith is, into the building of the kingdom of God. And then finally, New Covenant giving basically says, trust me with tithing. Trust me with tithing. Believe that I will fulfill the promises that I have made to you. And so we have proportional and regular giving. This is why we have envelopes. It's a wonderful reminder. I know if sometimes I'll look in my little envelope box and go, oh, I forgot to tithe last week. And so I'll double it this week, because there are 52 of those envelopes. And then there are the deacon's offering envelopes. And they're a wonderful reminder to be regular in our giving, which is what 1 Corinthians 16:2 says. And then, of course, we see this profound reality of being thankful and not being grudging and not saying, you know, Lord, I'm giving, but only because I have to give. But that's where that statement, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. In our culture, that's oftentimes spoken of cynically. Oh, yes, we know the church is just a bunch of money grubbers, and that's what they're all about. And that's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is it's an act of worship. I know that some churches believe that it shouldn't be an act of worship. We should put our money into a box on the way out in the afternoon. I understand the humility of that, but it's not right. It's an act of worship. We're saying, Lord, my money is all yours, and you've asked me to give 10% of it to you. You've asked me to give to you first, to put you first in my life, and this is it. I love you because you love me. What else could I do but give out of thanksgiving, out of praise? And so, people of God, as the thank offering comes around now at the end of this month, remember this. Remember to put the kingdom of God first. Remember the unspeakably wonderful gift that has encouraged the people to give in Corinth, as it has encouraged the people in Amesgate Presbyterian Church to give as well.